Good morning, Sovereign Grace Church. It is a joy to worship with you this morning. I had the opportunity to be here, I think it was 2 years ago, similar situation, being able to come from Kentucky down through. We, on the way back down to Winter Garden, we're on the west side of Orlando. Winter Garden is our town. We come right, apparently, for years didn't know, we come right by the exit every year. So one of these years, I'd love to come back where I'm not just on the way someplace. I'd love to come destination here for a whole weekend. Just every time, the couple times I've been here, and those of you that I've had a chance to interact with at pastors' conferences, the youth camp that we just had about a month ago, it's just been such a joy to get to know you as a church better. I bring greetings from my whole family. Most of us are here. My wife, Kelly, is walking in the back. She loves attention, so don't look at her. And then three of our kids are here. Our oldest is at home because she's got finals for her medical program she's in tomorrow. And then our younger three, JJ, Alana, and Maddie, are here. So we bring greetings from our family, greetings from our church this morning. They're praying for you all this morning as they meet in a little while. I bring greetings from the churches of our region, the pastors and their wives. We don't believe in a paper partnership or an online digital one where your names are in the same boxes together. We believe in a very real flesh and blood, as Christ incarnated is, partnership. And so I love our family of churches. My greatest delight is also my greatest complaint. My greatest delight is that we are scattered all over with the opportunity to tell people about Jesus and live for him right where we are. And my greatest complaint is that we're not all yet together in one place doing it. And so I pray the Lord would return soon, so that we don't have to worry about local churches, but we'll all be in one place worshiping the King together. I do want to say just a thank you to all the parents and the teens that came to youth camp just a few weeks ago. I hope you enjoyed it as much as I did. It doesn't really matter if you did, but I hope you enjoyed it as much as I did. And I look forward to next year. We're going to be talking soon with the pastors and of the churches that were there. We had five churches in the region there this year. I know there will be six next year. I'm working on a couple more. So pray that the Lord would just work out details. Especially our church in Jamaica would love to come, but there's some obstacles for them to overcome. So pray the Lord open doors for that.
That's youth camp in Jamaica.
Do youth camp? Who wants to do youth camp in Jamaica? I mean, I think, yeah, immediately. Let's go. I'm great. Yo, all the kids' arms go up, and then mom and dad are go, bank accounts. Well, if flights are $30, then let's go. It'd be a ton of fun, because I get to go over like once a year, and it's a fun trip. You'll get a chance to go not just to Jamaica, but to our church in Kingston. You can fly direct from here. I actually think into Kingston, but I would fly into Montego Bay, as they say, Mabay, and take the bus across the island. It is just a wonderful trip. You preach, an hour and a half? That's what's going to be at this point if I keep going. All right. I think your Bibles are open to Nehemiah 6. Let's jump into God's Word. And I never had a chance to ask, have you been in Nehemiah recently? Okay, great. Well, this is one of those texts you think, when you visit a church, let's bring an Old Testament text that's all about opposition and discouragement for your encouragement and edification. I want to tell you a bit about myself as we get started in Nehemiah 6. We're going to read the whole chapter in just a moment. But I'm going to tell you something very important about myself. I don't like running. I don't like running at all. Some of you, what's wrong with me? I'd say, I think, what's wrong with you? I run so that I can run. I run so that I can be healthy. I like to move, because if you don't use it, you lose it. But I don't like running. So when somebody talks to me about running, they inevitably, and then they love it, they inevitably go, and I can't wait to run a marathon. And I think that's just insane. I mean, I run 200s, 400s miles, but 5K, but you tell me you want to run a marathon. You like running, and I question probably your salvation. Because especially when you think about running, you've heard, and I used to train, before I was in pastoral ministry, I used to train athletes of various kinds. And you hear about this wall that happens at the 21-mile mark. It doesn't matter who you are, how great you are, at 21 miles, basically 5 miles left to go, you hit this wall where everything in your body, your lungs, your mind, your brain, are screaming, enough, stop, Go lay down. Endurance races are not for the faint of heart, or might I add, sound of mind. And endurance races aren't won by the fastest runner. They're run by the one who doesn't stop. They're run by the one who continues to keep going, the one who perseveres. When you think about superlatives in life, who says, man, I hope I get perseverance. No, I want smart. I want funny. I want, humbly, good looking. You know, you want fun ones, exciting. You don't want to think persevering, because what happens if something defines you, perseverance defines you, what does that mean? You've had to what? Persevere. Most runners don't quit races because they forgot how to run. They quit because it comes too hard. And especially as you approach the finish line, as it gets closer, the intensity and difficulty gets greater, not easier. And that's exactly the context that we're going to have in Nehemiah 6, both in the Christian life and in the passage that we're going to be in this morning. Here's some context you should be aware of coming into this chapter. God had brought a remnant of Israel back from exile. Jerusalem itself, the city, has been laying in ruins for about 100 years. The people were discouraged, walls were broken down, God's name was being dishonored among the nations. And then God raised up Nehemiah, a cupbearer, to the king in Persia, and sends him back to Jerusalem to lead the people in this rebuilding of the wall. But from the moment the work began, opposition comes. The moment they set their minds to do it, opposition rises, it mounts. There's been mockery, threats, conspiracy, internal conflict, selfishness among God's people. And now, just before the finish line, which is where we are in this text, just steps before it's done and completed, the opposition to the kingdom building becomes more desperate and specific. They now focus all of their attacks on Nehemiah because they know if they can get the leader to weaken his hands, to step back and fall, then they can get the people to stop. Because when you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And they can get the walls to stay down, which means they can still have influence and power. And God's name is not honored in the nations. So that's their goal. That's the context. Now, before we go further, it's important to understand that this wall isn't about a geographic structure. It's not about the stones and the rocks and the mud and the mortar. It's not about ultimately those things. Throughout the Old Testament, Jerusalem is the city where God chose to place his name among his covenant people. The broken walls represented more than military vulnerability or personal security. It symbolized the shame and reproach of God's people among the nations for the sins they committed in rebellion against him. God isn't simply restoring a city or a construction project in the chapter we're going to read here. He's restoring the people so that his glory would be displayed through them to the whole world. That's why the opposition is so fierce. For whenever the kingdom is being built, there will be fierce opposition that will go at all lengths to stop God's glory being known and being seen. So this is far more about architecture in this passage this morning. It's about God's redemptive purposes advancing in the world. Now, here's the main point of the passage I'm going to tell you before we can get into it. I think it's important to have it so you can see it as we go. Here it is. God strengthens his servants to persevere through opposition until his work is accomplished. That's the truth. Every passage has a main truth and a main so what. The main truth is that God strengthens his servants to persevere through opposition until his work is accomplished. Therefore, let us persevere by depending on him and keep building. By depending on him and keep building. Now, with that in mind, we're going to read chapter 6. These are the very words of God. This, church, is the best part of the sermon. So if you're going to be distracted and look at your phone, don't do it right now. Hear God's words. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. Sanballat and Geshem said to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakkephirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way. And I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servants to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such thing as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who want to make me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to them, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son, Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. God, may you please bless the preaching, hearing, receiving, obeying, and responding to of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. God's work is glorious, great, isn't it? There's nothing greater for his people to do than to put their hands to his work. But it's important that we must remember, this is one of the things that we can be actively aware of or passively unaware of, but still aware of in the sense that we experience. Kingdom work is always done behind enemy lines. Today, right now. No, it doesn't feel like it. None of us have necessarily been in a war, especially here in our own country. But kingdom work is done behind enemy lines, and it will always encounter oppositions. One of the great realities of Satan is that he will target God's people. And particularly in this chapter, he will target the leaders, the pastors, the shepherds of local churches to get them to take their hands off of the work of the kingdom. He will use opposition, criticism, slander, discouragement, because they know if they can get them to take their hands off and step back in unbelief or in discouragement, they can stifle the work of the kingdom. They cannot stop it because God is sovereign and works and accomplishes all things, but they can stifle it. They can slow it down. They can cause great consternation. And so what we need, church, is not better strategies or programs, but perseverance that relies on the strength of God and keeps building. And so this text calls us to keep building when opposition comes, because God's work will be done. Let's look at the first 14 verses together. You were aware that they've been dealing with opposition externally and internally as well. Internal strife throughout this rebuilding project. The wall's now in the final stages. The only thing is left, put the doors on the hinge, put the bolts in the hinge, dedicate the city, which triggers these guys, these enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and others around them. This is literally the people that geographically surround the city. So they are literally surrounded by opposition, by kingdoms, by armies that want them to stop doing what they're doing. With one final bottom of the ninth, bases loaded, two outs, we've got to get this done. So they devise three schemes that we see here in the text to entrap, slander, and undermine Nehemiah's credibility, to discourage him so the wall will stop. Because if the wall goes up, they lose. They lose power. They lose control. They lose influence. And it demonstrates that the God of heaven and earth, as it's called here in this passage, is in fact here and working. And that's a far greater reality than just being inconvenienced. Gary Smith captures this really well when he says, the enemies had no way to stop the construction because Nehemiah's project came with the king's support. So all they could do was create an atmosphere of fear and discouragement that might stifle progress. And while that might be true in the context, it's even more true in the spiritual sense for God's people. We will encounter opposition, but because of the King of Kings, who has called us to his mission, who has empowered us for his mission cannot be stopped. So whatever we encounter today, we should be prepared for, knowing that God has called us to it and supplies us for it and accomplishes his work in us, and it cannot be stopped. And these verses have these three schemes. So I've phrased them in a way as we walk through them to identify the scheme and what they're attempting to do and then the application in it. So scheme number one is distraction. And here's the application. Keep building by staying focused on the greater work. Look at your text. Previously, these first four verses. Previously, these attacks were more serious. Look back in your Bible, you'd see they actually brought an army. They sent letters. They were threatening. The workers are building with a sword on their thigh and a shovel in their hand as they finish the wall. So before, they were more serious. You look at the text that we just read, now they're simply wanting to meet. There's more civilized interaction now. Sweeter talk, but just as real dangerous threats. It's reasonable, it seems like. Well, why don't we just talk? Why don't we engage? It's understandable. It's diplomatic. It's even friendly. But Nehemiah understands because he has discernment. He knows their enemies. He calls them enemies here in the text. He knows their intentions. They have not turned over a new leaf for themselves. Different tactics, same people, same goal. Oppose the kingdom. If they truly wanted peaceful diplomatic interactions, they would have come to him. But they say, let's meet over here in the northwest side of the city, outside of safety, outside of people, outside of army, away from the work of God that's going on, that God has called Nehemiah to give himself to completely until this is done. Discernment matters because it remembers not only what's been done, it directs to what's more important and matters present. And look what Nehemiah says in this passage. He doesn't say, you're evil, you're a distraction, get behind me, leave me alone, I want nothing to do with you. What does he say here? He simply says, I can't because I'm doing a great work. Nehemiah stayed focused on that which was greater and mattered more. He could have talked to them, but there was a greater work that required his attention, and he desired to be giving himself to work. He kept the main thing, and didn't get distracted by this scheme. This is the way the enemy works. But it hardly ever announces its intent, does it? Or announces that it's present and make it obvious when it shows up in your life or on your doorstep to say, here, I'm here to oppose you. I'm here to discourage you. I'm here to attack you. Many times it will mask itself in busyness, in constant interruption, in endless meetings, in good opportunities, none of them being sinful on their own. But can they be part of a scheme that's designed to distract us or pull us away from what God has called us to do? One of the greatest Victories for the devil is not getting Christians to abandon Christ. It's getting Christians to be more occupied with everything but Christ. He knows he can't pluck you from the Savior's grasp. He knows that your salvation helps in heaven for you, 1 Peter. But he knows that if he can distract you with everything but Christ, he can gain victory over you in that way. So let me ask you, are there good things that have become distractions from your primary calling as a Christian? Have you confused activity with faithfulness? Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, as one who knows both temptations, stay Christ-centered and Christ-focused. Keep the main thing, the main thing. And notice they persist. Verse 4. Four times, four invitations kept coming. Temptation doesn't just knock once, it keeps knocking. Faithfulness often means giving the same obedient answer over and over and over and over again for a lifetime. And when they're unsuccessful, pay attention to what happens, because this is how the devil works. This is Nehemiah 6, not the manual on programmatically. Here's how the devil works. You get distracted. Just lock into this. This is the one of the ways he works. So when this doesn't work, when they distraction doesn't work, they switch gears and they escalate to scheme number two in verse 5. Slander, gossip, and accusation. It's a scheme of the devil. Slander, gossip, and accusation. And here's the application. Keep building by entrusting yourself to God and simply addressing the falsehood. Sanballat sends an open letter by his servant. Now, let's understand, an open letter was literal. It was a letter that was open, meant for all to see and hear and know the contents of it. It was meant to be read in the public square. He wanted everyone to know what he was writing and slander and rumors that he was creating, so that it would have an effect on Nehemiah's reputation and cause him to step back, spending energy defending himself and not on the work. This open slander is literally public slander. It would be, ancient Near East social media posts for everybody to see. And the accusations are serious. He says, you intend to rebel and make yourself king. There's enough plausible information in it to seem like it might be true, because they really are rebuilding the wall. And he really is leading them. And there ultimately is a Messiah that's been promised that's going to return, and his days, the days on his kingdom will never set. But it's not Nehemiah. And had this report actually gotten to the king of Persia, it most likely would have gone nowhere, because Nehemiah is a trusted confidant of the king. He sent him because he trusts this man. So there's enough information, though, to make this sound true. Here's the problem. And this is how slander works. They've attached false motives to Nehemiah. They've judged. They've determined. They've smeared. I know your why. And I'm going to tell everybody your why. And notice Nehemiah's response. Doesn't rail in anger at them. He could have been justified. Doesn't sit in self-pity. Doesn't look immediately to defend himself in the public square. He simply answers them and turns to God. No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. Oh, that's a humble, direct answer. Let me just say this for a moment. We can be in our humility and say, well, I don't necessarily want to defend myself, because there's a temptation in my heart. Maybe somewhere down in there I'm battling with mixed motives. No, let's call a spade a spade. You made this up. You're nuts. You're crazy. This is not what is happening. You falsely judged, you falsely accused, you are slandering. But instead of going on the offense, Nehemiah not only simply tells the truth, he exercises discernment again. He knows they want to bait him into a response. You know that if I can distract him, If I can get him to stop by calling him names, making serious charges, getting people to follow him, to doubt him, then maybe we can get a chink in the armor and get this thing to stop. They want to slander him so that their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. And look at verse 9. This is the theological center of the chapter, of what you do when encountering opposition. Speak truth and turn to God. One of the most beautiful, short but powerful prayers in all of Scripture. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. He doesn't pray for vengeance. He doesn't pray for destruction upon them. He prays for God's strength to strengthen his hands. For this work that he's in, and for this attack that he's encountering, he knows, he feels, my hands are weak. He is leading, he's laboring, he's loving, he is giving everything he has to this work. And his hands are strong, but he knows they're not capable, and the strength that he has is not one that's been of his own. So he asks the Lord, my hands are weak, give me your hands, give me your strength. Notice what he also doesn't ask for. He doesn't ask for the removal of the opposition either. It's not that we don't pray. We can't say, Lord, please remove the opposition. But he doesn't ask for the removal of the opposition. He doesn't ask for the vindication of his name, but for the strength of God. Why? So that God's work would be done. Why? So that God's glory would be known and seen. So that the world would recognize who God is and respond to him in worship. That's why. When criticized, when misunderstood, when slandered, when falsely accused, don't spend your life managing the rumor mill. Even when someone close to you becomes, as Psalm 41 says, a gatherer of iniquity, a friend, who used to be a friend, but a gatherer of iniquity and spreader of whispers against you, and trust yourself to God. You can absolutely answer and address what's said, okay? It is entirely right for you to defend yourself, but don't become distracted by spending all your time defending yourself. You must entrust your reputation to the Lord and continue doing what he's called you to do. Walk in integrity. Answer simply. When and where appropriate, call out slander, call out gossip, call out false accusations, but entrust your name. This is important. Entrust your name, your reputation, and your identity to God. That's what they're going after. Your name, your reputation, that's no different than just God's name and God's reputation. And your name doesn't need defending. And God will defend his own name. And trust yourself, your name, your reputation. I know the people in this room that knows what this feels like. Live long enough, you encounter this kind of false accusation, this kind of slander, this kind of misrepresentation. I know what this feels like. I know the desire to answer every accusation, to long for your day in the court, to let's all step into the light instead of you who want to stay in the shadows. But you want to really have a conversation, let's do that, finally. But Nehemiah reminds us that while truth should be spoken, our reputation rests ultimately in God's hand. You can entrust yourself to the judge who declares and makes right and forever keeps and assures you in your name. But let me say, don't walk it alone. Seek out your pastors, your community group leaders, your friends, mature the people in Christ to walk with you in those times and pray. Pray often this prayer, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. And the enemy's by no means done yet. They escalate again as we approach scheme 3, and they come from an angle Nehemiah wouldn't immediately suspect. Scheme 3, undermining reputation and leadership from within. And here's the application. Keep building by doing the next right thing. This scheme and these final closing verses, verse 10 down to verse 14, are more dangerous because it comes from within in a place you would not expect it. Nehemiah wouldn't have his guard up here as you saw and as you read the text. This scheme isn't political. It's religious. This time the deception comes from a priest in the house of God, someone who's expected to walk in holiness and abide by the law. He goes to visit Shemaiah, and he tells Nehemiah, the enemies are coming to kill you this night. Let's run to the temple and take solace there so that you can live to fight another day. That sounds reasonable. That sounds even wise. That sounds like a friend. But Nehemiah's two questions that he asks unmask both the absurdness of it and the danger of it, of what he's suggesting. Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. In other words, what kind of leader would I be that God has set me in this place if I ran and hid at the threat of danger? No good leader worth his salt would do that. And if he did, and if he, the governor, did that, then there would not only be no end to the questions about his character and his resolve and his faith in God, but others would also follow the same. And guess what would happen? The work would stop. A good leader must stand up and fight for what is right. He must take up his own cross and follow the Lord and live sacrificially. He must live by example, following the example of the one who went before him. And a good leader must help others follow them into this. Nehemiah cannot run and hide. And secondly, if he enters the temple, which is the inner part that he's referring to, if he enters the inner part of this temple, only priests could do that. So this would be disobedience. King Uzziah tried to do that several hundred years before, to offer a sacrifice in arrogance. And he was struck with leprosy. This was no small matter. This is an obedience matter. In light of all of this, it says Nehemiah understood. God had not sent Shemaiah for this. This was not a prophet of the king. This is somebody else's prophet. A prophet for hire, it says. He's been hired by Tobiah and sent to give a false prophecy so that he would act afraid, which would undermine his leadership, and sin by disobeying God's commandments, so they could discredit him and get him out of the way. Enemy's goal is the same in every scheme: make you afraid, make you sin, ruin reputation, stop the work. When you encounter discouragement, know this, believer, beloved, know this. When you encounter discouragement, it's not even ultimately about the discouragement. It's about the name of the king and the work of his kingdom. And discouragement is what you're encountering to stop you from being his, on his work. Fear isn't the ultimate goal. Kingdom stoppage was. And in response to this, Nehemiah prays for justice. We learn that there are other people now involved. He mentions other names that were also involved, so the plot thickens and grows larger. He doesn't pray with personal vengeance again. He recognizes they've ultimately opposed God. He recognizes, and so he prays to God about his work. Nehemiah is just the object of the opposition presently. This is a godly prayer that entrusts oneself to God and asks him to be just while not going beyond a personal vengeance. This scheme brings discernment and application for us in a particular way: faith versus fear. Everybody familiar with faith? Anybody familiar with fear? Yeah, they're usually around the same conversations, same dining room table, same head and heart late at night. Fear has desires, hopes, wants, needs that are anchored to a false idol. When you encounter fear, you have desires, hopes, dreams that are anchored to a false idol. Fear asks the question, how do I protect myself? Fear is self-preserving. Faith is anchored to the character, works, and promises of God. And instead of asking, how do I protect myself, asks, how do I obey God in this moment? Fear says, how do I self-preserve? Faith says, how do I obey God and be faithful to not take my hand off of the plow, to not take my foot off of the gas, to keep going and keep building? Sometimes, very oftentimes, obedience is costly and courage has a price. But God's servants, His people, never preserve themselves by abandoning God and His word. Rather, faithful servants cling to God and do the next right thing. They remain obedient. They take the next step. You keep building when the opposition with all their schemes come because God accomplishes His work. He accomplishes His work. The enemies cannot win. It can feel like, well, is there uncertainty? No, there's no uncertainty because of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Enemies cannot win. All they can do is posture, bluster, and intimidate, but they can't do anything. And so we come to the last few verses. Keep building because God accomplishes work. Let me read verse 15 again. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. That reads like a Twitter post, a summary of a building project, like a construction engineer just wrote, finished, timeline done, filed away. It is not read like the monumental reality that's actually been done. 52 days to build a wall 20 feet wide, 20 feet tall, over a mile in circumference. By perfumers, jewelry makers, cleaners. Not one engineer, not one architect, not one specialized individual in anything, not even a military present. It was the most unlikely, unassuming, ragtag group of people that had no business doing this work. And this is who God used to accomplish His work. What encouragement there is for every church in this reality. They've encountered ridicule, threats, conspiracy, internal division, selfishness, attack against their leader that involved deception and slander. And now what happens? The wall stands. As remarkable of an engineering feat as this is not an engineering accomplishment. This is a testimony to God and His faithfulness. His enemies understood this, for that's what they say here. For when they heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. In other words, God did this. God did this. This, as one author said, this is the grammar of providence. God worked and His people worked. God accomplished and His people accomplished. God gave the strength to His people to work with all the strength that He gave them to accomplish His work so that God gets all the glory. And what happens to the enemies? They became afraid and discouraged. They realized, as Gary Smith said in his commentary, they realized that this was a superhuman accomplishment, that God was behind their effort, and there was nothing they could do to stop it. The very thing they sought to do, discourage, give fear, call people to back away, is the very thing they encountered, fear, discouragement, and they backed away from this external opposition because God accomplished His work. Praise be to God that He accomplishes His work. He does it. He gets all the glory. Enemies are afraid. But did you notice that's not how the chapter ended? See, we live in Orlando, next to the other magic kingdom, where there's fairy tales that everything ends in a happy ending. If we wanted a happy story, we would have finished in verse 15. And the work was done. Praise God. Let's sing a closing song and let's go home happy. But there's a few more verses here that speak to a reality that not only then, but for the present day until Christ returns in these few verses that remain. Because the chapter finishes with letters, compromise, and opposition again. Verse 17, moreover. So in addition to God's work being accomplished, there's still opposition. Opposition will always remain. It will always be present and persistent this side of Jesus returning or calling you home. Tobias mentioned specifically because he's deeply involved in the people. He's, by marriage, he's married to an Israelite's daughter. He has business relationships. He has great influence. You see, the people here have pledged allegiance to him. They pledged oaths to him that they would be his man. Whose man should they be? God's. But they've pledged to be this guy's man, to be his insider, to work in discouragement, to basically report back to him. Here's what Nehemiah's been doing. Here's what you should know about him. And then we're around Nehemiah. Hey, Nehemiah. Tobiah's the best dude there ever was. He's successful. You should be like Nehemiah. You should listen to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is better at leading than you are. Nehemiah is more successful. He's more influential. Nehemiah, you're down here. Tobiah, let's go follow Tobiah. That's what's going on in all of this. And then they're sending correspondents, like secret spies in the city, to him. So from the context, even though we don't know what these letters say, the context allows us to safely assume they were designed to oppose, discourage, and make him afraid. I love happy endings. I love when everybody celebrates. Because the enemies are defeated and peace finally arriving. But I thank God that's not how this chapter ends, because it serves his church. It serves his church for every day until he does return. Even after the wall's finished, the letters keep coming. The opposition doesn't disappear. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we assume, I think we're all, I'm guilty of this, and maybe you are too. We assume that if we're finally walking in obedience, or if God has just given us significant victory, then what? The attacks will stop. We get a reprieve. We can rest and recharge our batteries and wait for the next charge of the enemy. But then Jesus goes and says, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Which says, who's on the offense? Nehemiah teaches the opposite. That if you believe in obedient, that things get easier. Some of God's greatest victories are followed by continued opposition. That's not evidence, and this is important for all of us to get in our heart. It's not evidence that God has abandoned his people or you. It's probably evidence that the battle isn't over yet and that God is still at work. Until Christ returns, faithfulness will always be accompanied by opposition. Like, that's really discouraging. Well, that's why we need the perseverance of the Lord to strengthen our weak hands. This just goes to show, church, we will always be opposed in the kingdom work until Christ returns, and may he return soon, uniting all things in him. Even in victories, even in defeating enemies, opposition, trouble, affliction, weakness, attack will continue on, which is why we must never look at this world through our own earthly eyes or rely on our own understanding of matters. We must depend on God, ask for his strength, expect opposition, don't stop, keep building. As one scholar said, the best answer to opposition is to keep working and fulfill God's word, to fulfill God's will. These last few verses not only teach that reality, they also teach us a transition. I'm not going to go to the rest of the book. They teach us a transition. Okay, so log this away in your Bible somewhere. The wall was never ultimate. The people were. That's Nehemiah. The wall's not what people were. Nehemiah 1 through 6, the first six chapters, God rebuilds a city. Nehemiah 7 through 13, God rebuilds a people. He rebuilds a community. These verses prepare the readers for the remainder of the work, and for us today, remind that kingdom work is never finished this side of Christ's return. And so just as these verses point forward, Nehemiah himself points forward to a greater one. Jesus also faced relentless, increasingly desperate, and devious attacks on his mission to save sinners and bring them into relationship with himself. He encountered Satan in the wilderness, the crowd wanting to crown him king. He encountered Peter attempting to redirect him from the cross, the religious leaders taunting him while on the cross. Why don't you just come down off of there if you say who you are? Get down off of there. Prove it to us. He encountered false accusations and false witnesses, yet he was silent before his accusers. Why? Because he came to do the work that the Father had sent him to, the greater work. The matter of preeminence. He came to do the Father's will. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to receive the full wrath of God and his judgment on the cross for our sins, not his own, for he had none. He atoned for our sins. He rose again from the dead, forever defeating the grave. And right now, he reigns on a throne, victorious over all, interceding for all, and working all for his return. Jesus never stopped. And before we say, well, that was Jesus, I'm not Jesus. Well, amen. But he has called a church into his mission. He's not given a church a mission as much as he's given the mission a church. And he's called this mission, this church, into this mission field that doesn't stop, that keeps going until Christ returns. And he invites us to join us in it, and he strengthens us for us. So let me say this. If there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, there's nothing more urgent in your life than to know him. There's nothing better for you to know than him. And there's nothing more urgent for you to know him. For if you reject him as you do, you will be judged. That is not to scare you. That is to tell you the truth. Your sin rejects God. I graciously encourage you, invite you to respond by repenting of your sins, turning from that life of your own to Christ this morning and receiving the gift of his salvation. What he offers is forgiveness, life with him forevermore. So that's you. Come and respond to him today. Church, there's some application for us. I touched on some as we walked through, but it's one of those chapters when you look back through it, you see some other things clearly that want to crystallize. And so just briefly, there's a couple applications I want to give to you and encourage you in. And the first one is this: know your calling. Know your calling. Nehemiah knew what God had called him to. That clarity served and protected him from distraction and deception. When you're not clear about your calling, then distractions can be great and confusing, and they can cause you to pull back. Let me ask you, do you know what your calling is? Do you know what God has called you to? As a man, as a woman, as an adult, as a teen, as a child, as a spouse, as a single, as a member of this church, as a worker at your job, do you know what God has called you to? Here's your calling: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as yourself. That's your calling. Your kingdom work is to love God with everything and love those around him with him. To be a disciple that makes disciples, that does that. That go, that baptizes in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and teaches all that Christ has commanded. That is the kingdom work before you. Matthew 28:18-20 says this. I got ahead of myself. This happens all the time in my church, so I apologize. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So engage everyone. Evangelize the lost with the gospel. Obey yourself and teach others to follow Christ and all that he's commanded. Be a disciple that makes disciples in the faithful kingdom work. Community groups are never just about fellowship. They're about being faithfully God's people. What's going on in children's ministry right now is about discipling, Lord willing, the future disciples. May the children in children's ministry that know Christ be saved this morning, and those that are, may they be more greatly assured. This is what the work we get the humble privilege of being a part of in God's kingdom. Know your calling for the particular roles and seasons God has you in, and do not lean on your own understanding of it. Get wisdom. That's number one. Number two, expect opposition. Nehemiah encountered it constantly, and the closer to the finish line, the fiercer it got. Don't assume that opposition means you're outside of God's will or work. Many times it's a sign that you are right in the middle of his work and will. Be encouraged, and recall regularly what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Expect opposition. Three, rely on God's strength. The defining prayer of this chapter wasn't, Lord, remove the opposition. And it's not wrong to pray that at all. In fact, we should. But the defining prayer is, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. This should be the defining heart and constant prayer for parents raising kids, for husbands and wives, for proclaiming the gospel, for workers having integrity, for ministry leaders serving, for being faithful, for being persevering and enduring, for pastors shepherding churches. Church, I can tell that your pastors are loved men and prayed for men. But pay attention to what you heard in Nehemiah 6 and understand that they are also the focal point of the devil's attack week in and week out. The devil does not want the word of God preached on Sunday mornings when people are gathered. Who, if we can take that man out, can we affect a whole church? It is evident to me that you love your pastors well. And your pastors did not ask me to say this, but I get to say this. They're godly men who I respect and want to be like and would love to be in this church with. So church, let me encourage you, pray for your pastors. Encourage your pastors. Tell them you pray for them. When you're with them, pray for them. They're just like you. Guilty sinners saved by a glorious Jesus who want to be faithful to the work. Pray for them. Because they have a target on their back and their front wherever they go. And you do too as being Christ. So pray and rely on God's strength. May God strengthen our hands. Lastly, trust God and keep building. Trust God to finish what he began and keep building. The chapter begins with the enemies appearing fierce and strong. It ends with them being afraid and discouraged and acknowledging God's hand. God cannot be thwarted. Oh, let me say that again. God cannot be thwarted. God cannot be opposed. God cannot be discouraged. God cannot be defeated. As he strengthened Nehemiah and the people's hands to finish the wall, he strengthens you today. So, when opposition comes, when criticisms wound, when discouragement whispers, when fear tempts you to quit, trust God and by his grace, keep building. Let's pray. Spirit of God, we thank you for your word. May you have its full effect in us, we pray. And Lord, I pray for this church. May you strengthen their hands for the kingdom work. May you give grace. May you give encouragement. Where there is weakness and frailty, Lord, I pray that you give strength and endurance. Where there is hopelessness, I pray you give hope. Where there is pain, I pray you give healing. Lord, I pray that you would please do all that you have willed to do in this area. Lord, I pray that you would not only strengthen them together, but I pray that you give them opportunities to share the gospel increasingly with their family, their friends, their neighbors, their classmates, their co-workers, Lord, the community they live in. May there be more. May there be people a year from now who are worshiping you in this room because of faithful witness from these people. Lord, may you continue to mature and raise up your people. May you raise up more servants, more leaders, more pastors. Lord, may there be a church planter in this room that this church may plant somewhere else in Georgia so that more may come to know you and worship you. Lord, all for your glory we pray. All for your name we pray. Strengthen our hands. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.